Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Children, you can be dismissed to Route 316. Chris Menard has a sign right here. You can follow him, and he will be teaching this passage to the children. The rest of you, please be seated. The air conditioning is on the fritz. We had a large project done this week, and a bit of a glitch in the restart, and so we found out just a moment ago that it's on the fritz. I hope that it won't be an excessive distraction to you today. Maybe we would be more sympathetic of our brothers and sisters who meet in other places of the world where they do not have first world problems. Timothy Keller commented, "The irony of the gospel is that the only way to be worthy of it is to admit that you are altogether unworthy of it. The only way to be worthy of the gospel is to admit that you are altogether unworthy of it. The unworthiness of this great salvation, which is in Christ, is plain from this text. Our passage today will make it undeniable that mankind is as lost in sin as he could be. There is no anticipation of a greater rebellion than the one that is already in humanity. We need to see the miracle of the gospel performed by our righteous God who has done the impossible. The miracle performed by our righteous God who has done the impossible." The title for my talk is Punctuated Verdict of Adam's Sinful Race. We'll just get through the first half of our paragraph that I read this morning. Romans is an epistle. It is didactic, but I shared with you last week that Romans is a type of legal document. It's a letter written by a defense attorney. You picture the scene. There's a courtroom, and the one who has been called to the stand of accusation is God himself. God is being tried for whether or not he is right. Is God right? Is God righteous? Does he do what's right? The apostle is being led by the Spirit to pen out the defense, to explain to the accuser, that's us, how God is in fact right. And in the defense for the righteousness of God, the apostle is masterfully turning the table and going to show that the accuser is the accused. That the one who is not right is us. And that God, as it has been plainly seen in the good news, is right. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, the word of the Lord says, "The scriptures have imprisoned everything under sin." The Bible has clearly explained that everything is under sin. That's what we've come to today, a conversation, a sort of concluding statement to Paul's opening argument in the trial, where he is clearly and passionately punctuating his opening statement by saying, God is right. And the fact that all of humanity may be consigned to damnation does not diminish his righteousness, but in fact displays his righteousness more plainly. Today we will see from the word of the Lord how sinful man is morally bankrupt. I want you to understand that moral bankruptcy is not the same as total wickedness. What I mean by that is the fact that man cannot do good does not necessarily mean that man does everything as bad as he could do. We already studied this in Romans 1 and 2, where we learned that man is created by a holy creator whose fingerprint remains on his heart. So the fact that God is guarding his creation from complete anarchy being expressed doesn't mean that man is not as lost as he could be. I hope you understand that. The fact that he's not expressing as much wickedness as he could doesn't mean that he's not as lost as he could be. When we talk about wickedness and sinfulness, we are talking about the potential, the fallenness, the separation from God, not the expressions of wickedness that we might expect to see if man, in fact, is totally lost. We will see that he's morally bankrupt, and that in that immorality, he has an inability to identify righteousness, much less seek it. An inability to identify righteousness, much less seek it. So let's get started with two points today. The first one sounds like this. Depravity might include advantage, but it doesn't include advancement. Look at what he says right away in verse number 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Sounds similar to the question in verse 1. Would you look back to verse 1 of chapter 3? Then what advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. That's an encouraging answer. The Jew has much advantage. The Jew has, namely, the word of the Lord. Through the Jews has come the Messiah. They had the prophets giving warning. They had much advantage. Then we get to verse 9. Are they then better off? No, not at all. While people may have advantage, they may sit in church services, they may have been born in a religiously liberated community, country, they may have been born in Christian homes. That would be advantageous, but not necessarily advancing you in God's demand for righteousness. No, not at all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. How does Paul think of sin? In Romans, Paul never associates sin with Satan. In chapter 8, he's going to talk about principalities and powers, demons. And he never associates sin with principalities and powers. How does Paul reason out what sin is? Here's what we know for sure. Paul is describing sin and its subsequent death as the most horrific and formidable foe of the human experience. Paul is describing sin as the worst thing that is. He says everyone is under sin. The preposition under sin matters. We use language kind of like this sometimes. You ever been in a project and it started to get away from you? Deadlines were coming and going and weren't being met. Budget was starting to come unraveled. You were realizing that what you had forecast to be the plan isn't going to be achieved. Maybe some of you this morning feel the weight of being under financial debt. You have felt in your core that feeling of writing a check that was all you could pay toward the expense, but it wasn't the full expense. And the credit card debt might pile, and you would say something like, I am under the debt of my credit card. That is not a choice, is it? You're not saying, well, you know, I kind of enjoy being under a workload or under the debt that I hold to Visa or MasterCard. It's not a choice. If it was a choice, you would get out of it. But you are under sin. John Bunyan paints the picture of what it means to be under sin. In Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrim is weighted down by the weight of sin, hunched over, immobilized to some degree, and it's not until he gets to the foot of the cross that the burden of sin rolls off his back and he stands straight and he's finally free. But it's not until the burden is removed. Paul says that everybody, Jew and Gentile, is under sin. The strength of sin, cannot be discounted, since its power exercises such a dominating force that ultimately it results in death. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Enslaved to sin. Please say the words enslaved to sin. Enslaved to sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible speaks significantly about the weight of being under sin, about the oppression, about the bondage under sin. Why does that matter? Why does such an emphasis on sin matter? Because truthfully, it is not popular. And so if it doesn't matter, let's move quickly past it. But it does matter. Let me give for you what I wrote out as four problems that arise if we don't see sin biblically. Four things that I just wrote out that become significant problems. First, we minimize its offense and therefore cheapen the grace and the cost of atonement. If we don't see sin biblically, we minimize its offense and we cheapen the grace and the cost of atonement. Secondly, we become ignorant to its enslaving power and consider ourselves somehow free from it, that we can flee it at any point we choose. The Bible does not describe sin that way. Third, we will speak to dead men as though Christ is imperative to their eternity, but not very relevant to their present. If we don't understand the weight of sin and the bondage of sin, we'll speak to dead men as though all they need is Christ when they stand at the judgment, but for now, they're probably okay on their own. They're not okay on their own. They are dead in their trespasses, and they are in the bondage of sin. And the only way to be saved from that bondage is the power of Christ at the cross. Fourth, we will be hesitant to call our own brothers and sisters back from the grasp of sin, as we would see it as more of an inconvenience than a soul-consuming beast of prey. If we don't consider sin biblically, then when we see a brother or sister who we love dabbling in it, we would be hesitant to call them back from it, as we would consider that's just an inconvenience. It's not actually something that will consume them. Seeing sin biblically determines the way that we function together as a community and to the lost. This sin that is being described here by Paul, This is the context that explains what happened at the cross. This is the context that explains a justice and a wrath that collides with love and mercy. And if we don't understand the scope and the weight of sin, then the cross seems a little overdramatic. But when you see the weight of sin that Christ himself became, you can begin to understand why Jesus Christ in the garden begged the Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. The cup of your wrath for all sin, let it pass from me. I don't want to become such a display of wickedness. Let it pass from me. The anguish of the sweat mingled with blood, the most horrific display of the cross when the Father had to turn the light of his face away from the Son. None of that makes sense, and all of it seems like an exaggeration if you don't understand the weight of sin. It is true that in our sin, we all were dead in our trespasses against God. Yet, we stand here today, alive. How can such a thing be? If this is true of sin, if it was enslaving, if it was bondage, and if it was our death, how can we stand here today alive in newness in Christ? Listen, please, as I read 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guided through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. The fact that we are liberated and alive today doesn't diminish the reality of sin. It magnifies the provision of atonement, to be regenerate, to be made over and alive in Christ. I have a friend, his name is Irfan. I won't say his last name. Irfan this week is in Egypt planting another church with local pastors to do discipleship. Irfan shared a picture on Wednesday of this week of a homeless man in the slums of Cairo, Egypt, on his face, praying faithfully as a Muslim. And Irfan commented, "I am so convicted by his willingness to thank his God for all that he has, when I see so often the church unwilling to express its gratefulness for all that they have." I thought that was appropriate. How could we have so great a salvation and so often be trivial in our adoration of a Savior? How can we be so casual, knowing that we have been transformed from death in sin to life everlasting? That as enemies of God, we have become children, and not just children, co-heirs even with Christ, and be uncompelled to thankfulness and praise. I want to say two things as we move away from this point. When the church does not appropriately function in doxology, big word meaning praise, to adore God, just doxology, it's just, I hope you know what it means. If not, I will explain it. You can ask me. I want to make it clear. When the church does not function doxologically, There are two things we need to remember. First of all, church, none of us are what we one day will be. We are still in process. That's the first thing I want you to remember. We are not getting it as right as we will someday. I would suggest that if sanctification, in fact, is progressing, that we did not get it as right today as we will next Sunday. That you did not get it as right this past Tuesday as you will this next week. So there's hope. We are becoming human. We are becoming like Christ. Secondly, I want to remind you that there are many, many who claim to be followers of Christ who in fact are not. Many who claim to know personally the gift of atonement who do not. They know it intellectually, they know it historically, but they do not know it like people who have come from death to life. The fact that we sit here today under the preaching of God's word does mean that we have an advantage. You're hearing the truth about sin, and you're hearing the truth about a Savior for sinners. But it does not mean that your very presence here causes you to be advanced. You may have advantage, but depravity can expose advantages to a dead corpse and have no anticipation of advancement. Let's keep reading and see how he explains the rest. It's my second point, and that is that depravity is death to good desire. Depravity is death to good desire. We start in verse 10. As it is written, I think the apostle has on his mind Ecclesiastes 7, but what he's going to say comes from a variety of locations in the Old Testament. Romans cites the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book. Even Hebrews. The apostle is explaining this. He is explaining how the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, a gospel that is unearned and undeserved, and that is radically powerful to liberate sinners to the glory of God. That's what he's talking about. So why not quote the Old Testament? You don't have to think that this gospel belongs exclusively to Paul, like Paul's made this up. This is why it's so important for him to quote the Old Testament so regularly, to say the same things Jesus says. Because this gospel's the definition of this gospel does not belong to Paul. It is God's good news. And the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel that is both unearned and undeserved and radically powerful to liberate sinners to the glory of God is not Paul's message, it is the message of the whole Bible. And so he begins with a universal negative. None is righteous, no, not one. There is no one righteous, not even one. How should we understand the Bible when it says there is no one righteous, not even one? Well, to clarify his point, Paul uses two dependent clauses. They follow what he just said. So the statement is, there's none that's righteous, no, not one. How do we know? He uses two dependent clauses, and he says this, no one understands, and no one seeks for God. Let's look at the first one. No one understands. Just please say, no one understands. I just want to teach you what it means when Paul quotes Ecclesiastes and Psalm, and he says, no one understands. No one understands what? That's a relevant question. He just says no one understands. No one understands what? Well, let's think. What is the nearest context of Romans 1, 2, and 3? It's why we're in the courtroom today. The righteousness of God. So jurors, audience, prosecutor, you don't even understand what you're accusing God of not being righteous. You don't understand righteousness. The nearest context tells us that what they are grossly misinformed of or cannot comprehend is true righteousness. There's no one who understands that they lack it, and therefore no one who understands that it is displayed in the God-man, Jesus Christ. There's no one who understands that they don't have it. And there is no one who understands where to find it. They are unable to see how they fall short of righteousness, unable to see it displayed in Christ. Now, if that's true, if in fact the problem sinners have that makes independent transformation impossible is that they cannot comprehend their own lack of righteousness, and they cannot comprehend or rightly perceive that all of that righteousness is found and displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, what would we expect to be the functional complication? It's the next dependent clause. No one seeks for God. That is completely reasonable. If, in fact, no one sees their own lostness, if, in fact, no one understands the righteousness that is Christ and available in Christ, then no one would be seeking for God. No one wants what God has if they do not know they need what only God has. So the sinner does not understand righteousness, therefore has no interest in seeking God. Let's talk about this dependent clause. No one seeks for God. This statement has been a source of controversy and confusion. It's been confusing because all of you have an experiential lens through which you interpret that statement. An experiential lens. That means that when you come to the Bible, sometimes you handle the Bible through the interpretation of your own experience. And all of you could share an experience of where you saw someone come to God because they wanted to. In fact, maybe your own experience, you would say, wait a minute, I wanted to seek God. Okay. How do we reconcile the authority of the Bible with the legitimate question of your experience? Thomas Aquinas, I think, does the best job helping us understand what we're actually seeing. Thomas Aquinas says, we see all the time people seeking for life, forgiveness, happiness, and peace of mind. And what they are seeking is relief from their guilt. We see that all the time. People want peace of mind. People want happiness and hope. He says, as Christians, we know that only God can give those things. So we come to the conclusion that everyone seeking hope and seeking life and happiness is in fact seeking the one who gives those things. So we conclude, we make a leap of assumption that people who are seeking peace of mind are seeking God. But he says, it is precisely this in which man's sinfulness is magnified, that man might seek for all the benefits of God while fleeing the very person of God. What they are seeking is not intimate fellowship with God. They're seeking the benefits of a cosmic genie. No matter who that may be, whatever source would deliver to them what they want, which is peace of mind, eternal life, and happiness, they will take. Let me ask you this question. This idea of a seeker is so pregnant in the church that there is a movement that's 2 decades old called the Seeker Sensitive Movement. The Seeker Sensitive Movement is the equivalent of Charles Finney to the evangelical church. So as if the carnage that he left the church in over 100 years ago wasn't enough, then we come up with this whole movement that caters to an imaginary people group called the Seeker. Now listen, either the authors of this movement were correct or Paul is correct. They're not both correct. Are there, in fact, a people that are just wandering around trying to find a God who has divinely hidden himself behind the bushes? And if we are polite enough and accommodating enough and hospitable enough, they'll wander in here and we'll say, aha, we had the God. Aren't you glad you came? Yes, I've been looking. No, you haven't. And for 20 years, at least, a whole movement suggested that they were going to create an atmosphere where lost people would finally find the God who had been hiding in church. And statistics came to the end of that 20-year experiment and said, no one found God through this. What do I mean by that? Statistical surveys of evangelicalism at the nearing the end of the seeker-sensitive movement has played out. Some churches don't know, but it's over. And thankfully, millennials, for the most part, are the ones that put it to death. Because a millennial walked into church and said, wait, tell me the truth. Well, we're just here to be nice. No. We came seeking substantive information. You see, we're the information age. I have it all at my disposal. You better tell us substantive truth. Well, we're not really conditioned for that, but we do have a coffee shop. And millennials, for the most part, have put to death the seeker-sensitive movement. It's played out. It didn't work. Here's what I mean by it didn't work. Studies at the end of the 20-year experiment called the seeker-sensitive movement showed that the evangelical community did not grow. In fact, it decreased. However, evangelical churches grew, and we could all name mega churches. You know what you probably can't name? The 40 churches that closed while Christians went to churches that had more impressive stuff going on. That's all that happened, a redistribution of the followers of Christ. And the whole time, these great big churches were like, man, we're reaching people. You're not reaching anybody except the church people down the road. This illusion, this suggestion of a seeker who is trying to find a God who's playing hide and seek is preposterous and frankly offensive. Isn't it God who's pursuing sinners? Doesn't 2 Corinthians 5 say that God is pleading with sinners to repent? Think about this with me. I have shared with you before that John chapter 4 says that God is seeking what? Worshipers. And I have also shared with you from James chapter 4 that God yearns jealously for the spirit, small s, the capacity to worship that he has breathed in us. God is yearning jealously for the capacity to worship that he breathed into us at creation. And we see clearly that God has commissioned his church to speak the good news that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Man is not wandering around looking for a God in a camouflage suit. God is radically, divinely, omnipotent, and omnisciently seeking sinners to save. Look what he says in verse 12. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. If we are fleeing from God, the first thing we want to do is get our feet off the path that leads toward God. Turn back to Romans 1. Let's just see if that is in fact happening. Are there in fact no seekers? And is God in fact seeking? Let's look at Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. They would immediately, if they're not seeking God, if they have no comprehension of righteousness or where to find it, they would turn aside and become worthless. And then he says this, no one does good, not even one. Think about the extent of that indictment. He is not saying merely that there's no one who's perfect. He is saying that no one naturally does a good thing. Is that true? Is it accurate that no one does a single good thing apart from Christ? Would you say, just think, would you say, nope. I don't know any natural man who has ever done a good thing. Or does that statement seem to conflict with some of your experientialism? It seems to, right? Seems to for me. So I have to ask myself the question. The word of the Lord says, no one does good. Not even one. Well, how does God count goodness? When God examines an action, he doesn't just consider the action itself, he considers the intent. The motive matters. This, Paul is teaching the Sermon on the Mount all over. The first part of the Sermon on the Mount is that there are people who have been told, if you conform to this action, you'll be counted righteous. And Jesus comes and says, no, I tell you this. What had they heard about murder? They had heard, as long as you don't plunge the knife into the back of your neighbor, you're okay. And Jesus comes and teaches how God actually counts goodness. And he says, no, no, no. I tell you that if you want to plunge the knife into the back of your neighbor, if you hate your neighbor, you're as guilty as a murderer. Okay, that sounds bad. But I'm not an adulterer. Actually, yes, you are. So when Paul says, quoting from the Old Testament, no one does a good thing, it's because God is not just evaluating the function, which you and I can see. God is evaluating the intent, the heart, the motive. And Hebrews is going to teach us that without faith, without doing anything Godward, it's impossible to please him. So Paul is absolutely correct. The word of the Lord stands. There's no one that does a single good thing apart from Christ. Well, what's the point? Paul is speaking to people who truly believe that their natural perception of righteousness has led them to a desire that causes them to seek for God and to do good deeds. And that now they can stand before God in their own accomplishment. That's why this matters. There are actually people who believe that they are ready to stand before God who are not ready. And there will be no do-over. There are actually people who believe that somehow they have conjured up an internal preparation for the day of judgment. And they'll stand there and they'll say things like, well, didn't we teach and cast out demons and prophesy? Didn't we do all these things in your name? And they are not ready to stand before. That's why this matters. That's why a conversation about sin matters. Because everyone needs to know that sin is so I have no word big enough. Villainous, murderous, corrupting, damning are all the words I have, and they all fall short. James Dunn comments, "The one fact that matters is that man experiences, consciously or unconsciously, a power which works in him to bind him wholly to his corruptibility, to render impotent any knowledge of God or concern to do his will. And that power, Paul calls sin." Let me close by saying a couple things I think are urgent. But will have to be said more than once. It's on this landscape of sin that the miracle of the good news arrives. And the good news is only free to be good news when the context is all bad. If the context is merely inconvenient, then the news is only convenient. The news is good news. It is a miracle that a righteous God has performed so great a salvation to such an unrighteous sinner. This is the salvation in Christ. It's not only improbable, it is miraculous. Listen, all this bad news, and I get it, it's bad news, and this is a terrible way to build churches. Depends on the church you're trying to build. This is all really bad. I mean, it's bad. I get it. We're almost holding our breath waiting for Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21 is the first time you're going to get a whiff of hope. Up to this point, all the hope I can give you is my own. Just telling you, wait for 3:21. But you can't celebrate the arrival of a Savior until you mourn the existence of your own death. Until you become disgusted with the foul odor of your own corpse, you can't look forward to a Redeemer showing up. And my concern is that we spend so much time as a church accommodating the request to preach a sanitized gospel that we have become altogether unconditioned to consider biblically what sin is. The cross of Jesus Christ becomes a children's storybook. The good news to sinners becomes an option that is waiting for a convenient moment. The existence of sin to go on unchecked in the life of Christ's body becomes something we tolerate because we care so much for each other. And all of that will happen if we don't become more apt at understanding God's description of our despair. This great salvation in Christ is not only improbable, it's miraculous. Matthew 19:24 explains one of the miracles. It explains the miracle one way. "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Oh, the hermeneutical gymnastics that have happened with that verse. "Well, you see, the eye of the needle was a small gate and a big..." No, it wasn't! That's crazy. And the camel would get down and you'd have to push and prod it from behind. And then the camel eventually would go through. But it could happen. Yeah. "And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved. I've studied Romans 3, and I'm only halfway through the closing indictment of sinners. And I would say with the disciples of Christ, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, looking up to them, with man, this seems impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Maybe they answered back and said something like, but no one does good. No one seeks for you. They can't even comprehend your righteousness and their lack of it. And he reassures them again in John 6:65. Jesus said, this is why I told you, no one comes to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. No one comes to me. No one's seeking. Therefore, no one's arriving. But there is a salvation that is granted to sinners by my Father. Our God is too holy to look on sin. And Jesus became sin. Jesus loved his church so deeply that he gave his life for it. And he became sin and we became righteousness. There is good news. I want you to see its radiance against the backdrop of its horror. I desperately want you to see the holiness of God saving sinners who are horribly offensive to his holiness. I want you to come to a point where you celebrate so robustly and so vigorously the good news of Jesus Christ in this place that you cannot possibly turn it off when you leave the room, that it will spill over to a community and to nations who need to hear the good news that Christ Jesus seeks and saves sinners. And we can only get to a place of such continuing doxology that it won't burn out when we leave this place together. We can only get to such a place when we truly comprehend the scope of our transgression. So don't stop thinking about it now. Keep thinking about it. And I am doing no service to you to try to turn your gaze away from your desperation. I believe that the greatest service we can do is say, look how unworthy we were of the gospel, and thereby become worthy of such great news.